In case you didn't know it, preachers can get whiny about the text that they get to preach on. And so last week, there were people who were griping about having to preach on divorce, and there were some who just avoided it altogether. But as hard as it might be to preach about Jesus' teachings on divorce, this week might be even harder because it's about money. Throughout the ages, people have tried to find a way to get around this text. Since as far back as the 9th century, people have tried to explain that whole camel thing by saying that the eye of the needle was a gate in Jerusalem, which opened after the main gate was closed at night, and a camel could only get through this smaller gate if it sort of stooped down and had all the baggage removed. So while it was tough, it wasn't impossible. The thing is there's no proof that this gate ever existed. Somebody sort of made up this fanciful tale at some point, and everybody just decided they would go with it because it made them feel better about themselves. There was a way for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Variations of the story have included a claim that ancient inns had very small entrances to keep out thieves, or that there was some narrow mountain pass called the Eye of the Needle that was so restrictive that merchants would have to dismount their camels in order to get through, and it would make them vulnerable to bad guys waiting in the shadows. But there is no historical evidence for any of this. The robbers, the shadows, the gates, nothing. Cyril of Alexandria claimed that the camel was a Greek misprint, and that what Jesus really said was that it was harder for a cable or a rope to get through the eye of a needle, which is also an interesting theory, but it doesn't get a whole lot of support from people who've studied the ancient manuscripts or who know anything about Greek. They would tell you this just doesn't make sense, which means that despite all kinds of effort to soften what Jesus said or to just get rid of it altogether, we're stuck. Jesus said it was easier for a great big camel to get through the eye of a very small needle than it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Now, if you've got nothing, if you wake up hungry and you go to bed hungry, this isn't too tough to hear. If you're living in the streets without safety and without shelter, this passage of scripture isn't going to bother you too much. But for us, let's face it, this is not the easiest gospel to hear. In comparison to Luke and Matthew, who also tell this story, Mark's telling is sort of the slimmed down version. He's never one for a lot of details. He's sort of the Joe Friday of evangelists. All we want is the facts, ma'am, just the facts. And so given the fact that Mark limits what he has to say and that authors make intentional choices about what they do include, it's helpful to look at the details in his account of what happened that day. He doesn't tell you anything that he doesn't think you should know. New Testament scholar David Lose points out 5 details in this story that are worthy of our examination. The first detail happens right at the get-go. In verse 17, it says that Jesus again is on the way. Now, in Mark, this is not just a way of saying that Jesus went from point A to point B. Instead, the way represents the road to Jerusalem and to the cross. So when he's going on the way, it's always with this sense of heading towards Jerusalem. So while Jesus' demand that the man give up everything may seem extreme to us, it's certainly no worse than what he's asking of himself. Jesus is not just giving up the things of his life. He is going to give up his life itself in order to redeem the world, including that man who knelt before him. And that second interesting detail is that the man kneels before Jesus to make his plea. Everywhere else in Mark, when a person kneels in front of Jesus to make a request, the person is asking for healing, either for themselves or for someone they love. When they come to Jesus, whoever they are, they kneel first, and they all want healing. Lose suggests that in this case, Mark may have seen this story as a healing story as well, and that the man is not suffering from a physical illness, but from a spiritual ailment. If we see the story from that perspective, Jesus' words are not an impossible demand or a test of faith or even a requirement of discipleship. Instead, they are a radical prescription to a deep-seated illness and need. if this man would be healed, he needs to give away everything he owns to follow Jesus. The third point worth noting in this story comes in verse 21, and it says that Jesus looked at the man with love. He didn't treat him with disrespect. He didn't tease him or mock him. Jesus loved this man. And however you understand this story, it is important to remember that Jesus loved the man right then, right in that moment of asking. There was nothing that the man had to do to earn or merit Jesus' love. Jesus just loved him. Despite his flaws, despite his brokenness, it was unconditional affection. And it was this moment of grace. Can you imagine to come before Jesus and kneel and to be loved immediately in that moment? It brings us then to feature number four. Jesus doesn't simply ask the man to give away his money and his possessions. He doesn't say to sell what he has and give the money to the poor, or not to give it to the church or to a charitable foundation, but he is to give it to the poor. That's what he's to do with his money. By making this request, Jesus is demonstrating the importance of sharing in the hardships and the needs of our fellow human beings. And it is this compassionate giving that is a feature in the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing today. This is an example not just of saying we have been blessed, and so we bring of our blessings, but these things go to give compassionate care to people who are in need. The kingdom of God is about sharing what you have. And Jesus would say it's about sharing all that you have. Finally, the rich man isn't the only one who is blown away by what Jesus has to say. Everyone who hears him is taken aback, and given the fact that the people of that time, people of faith, Jesus' congregation, the folks that were gathered, they believed that wealth was a sign of being blessed by God. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't due to hard work and good effort. It wasn't due to inheritance or any of the other ways that we might gather wealth. They believed it was a blessing from God. And so Jesus' words to this man and this whole camel analogy are more than disturbing for people who believed, well, we have those things because God gave them to us. Now, in case you think first century folks are the only ones who have this kind of view of money, consider the number of pastors who have preached and taught and written on that same subject. People like T.D. Jakes, who has argued in favor of prosperity, they call it the prosperity gospel, rejecting what he sees as the demonization of success. He has suggested that it is easier to make a positive impact on society when you're affluent. I would be a better pastor if I made more money. I don't see how that works. There are preachers like Joel Osteen and Oral Roberts who have said that a faithful life will, in fact, bring you physical rewards. In an interview several years ago with Business Week, Osteen said, "I believe that God's dream is that we be successful in our careers and that we be able to send our kids to college. I don't mean that everyone is going to be rich. I preach a lot on blooming where you're planted, but I don't have the mindset that money is a bad thing. My views may go against some of the older traditional teachings," he says, "but I think that we should have a mindset that God wants us to prosper in our relationships, our health, and our finances. God's desire is that we excel, and we see business leaders who are good, strong Christians running big companies." What does that say to people who don't have money? Is God punishing them? Is their faith life deficient? One that I found really tough to take was a number of years ago, there were some folks in our congregation who were a family of that had some wealth. And I'm not as sure that it didn't have more to do with an inherited set of car dealerships than anything to do with God's blessings. But one day, Ginny came in and she said, "You have to read this book. It's going to change your life, Pastor. It's the best thing to come down. We all need to read it." And it was The Prayer of Jabez that was written by Bruce Wilkinson. And his theory was to ask God for the abundant blessings he longs to give you. The introduction said, join Bruce Wilkinson to discover how the remarkable prayer of a little-known Bible hero can release God's favor, power, and protection. You'll see how one daily prayer can help you leave the past behind and break through to the life you were meant to have. It is a little dinky prayer that comes in. It's nothing. It's a thank you prayer that comes in a long list of people and who they did and what they were doing, all this kind of stuff that happens in the Old Testament. You may not even ever have heard of Jabez. But the theory in this book was that if you prayed this little prayer again and again, in the morning, in the evening, at your meals, every time you thought of it, God was going to bless you in some, I hate to say it, in some magical way because you were praying that specific prayer. What does that say about people who aren't praying that prayer and who aren't receiving riches? And what if you pray that prayer and nothing ever changes? There are no guarantees. It is tempting to think that God wants us to have stuff. That when life is good, it is because we've done something right. But giving everything that we know about Jesus, that to me just seems like nonsense. If you read your Bible, there is no getting around the fact that again and again, Jesus demonstrated that he was on the side of the little guy. He is concerned for the poor, the imprisoned, the outsider. Everyone on the margins was his brother or sister, and their care was a priority for him. No one was to be left out in the cold. The kingdom of God is to be for all of God's children, and yet we tend to build up systems that create huge gaps between the haves and the have-nots. That is not who we are called to be. We are to look out for those who are standing at the back of the line and to make sure that they have the things that they need to survive. Persons of all means, great and small, are welcomed into the kingdom. There is no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. The system that would keep elite and peasants as being invisible is not going to stand. In the meantime, the followers of Jesus have to ask pressing questions of the economics of the day. What should be the house rules of a country that consumes more than its relative share of the wealth's resources? We are rich indeed compared to the rest of the world. So what should be the house rules for a nation that can write a blank check for welfare and then wonders about what to do about health care? What should be the house rules for Christians who live in the first world, while others, most even fellow Christians, while other people are living in the hell of the two-thirds world? What do we do? How do we behave? How do you get a camel to fit through the eye of a needle? You cannot. But this is not about getting into heaven. It is hard for that camel to get through the eye of the needle. It is hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom, says Jesus. But there is nothing that is impossible with God. And so the challenge for us is to think daily about the things that we have and what we do with them, how we make our investments. How much money do you spend on bringing stuff for Harvest Home? All of those things, what can we do? We know that we will enter the kingdom of God. We have been promised. But in the meantime, what do we do with the gifts that we have received? There's a hymn with a tricky tune, so we didn't sing it this morning, but it comes from the 17th century, from the German songbook, and it says, "All depends on our possessing God's free grace and constant blessing. Though all earthly wealth depart, they who trust with faith unshaken by their God are not forsaken and will keep a dauntless heart. If on earth my days should lengthen, God my weary soul still strengthen, all my trust in you I place. Earthly wealth is not abiding, like a stream away it's gliding, safe I anchor in your grace." Our safety, our ultimate safety, has been taken care of, all wrapped up in a bow with Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that we need to do. And so what we are called to do, though, is to look at what we have and how we can share it. What can we do for others in our community, in our families, in our nation, and in the world? This congregation is very generous with its blessings, and this is indeed a good thing. But God comes to us again and again and says, now what would you do? What would you do next? What kind of dreams might you dream for your household? What kind of dreams might you dream for your church, for your community? There is it's a new way of looking at the world of minimalism, which calls you to say, clean out your closet so you have about 35 pieces of clothing to wear in any one season. The rest of it, get rid of it. Do as much as you can with used things, reuse them. Look for things that are going to last a long time, and remember that you don't need a lot of extra stuff. It's an interesting perspective on the world when we consider what Jesus calls us to do and what he said to that man that he loved. Go and sell everything that you have, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. We have kids, we have mortgages, we have cars, we have things we need in order to keep our daily lives moving forward. But this is the season, folks. This is the season of stewardship when we ask ourselves, what more can I give? How can I stretch? What can I do? And it's up to you. It's up to each of us to prayerfully consider, how can I share my gifts in the kingdom of God?